meaning of the underscored word in Hosea 11, verse 12. Ephraim compasses me about with falsehood. Remember, Ephraim is the name for the northern kingdom of Israel, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the Holy One. Of course, this passage is contrasting the northern kingdom of Israel with the southern kingdom of Judah. You realize, do you not, that of all the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, there wasn't a single good king. But Judah had 20 kings, including the one usurping queen Athaliah. And although Israel didn't have a single good king out of the 19, how many good kings out of 20 did Judah have? You see, Judah had four good kings and four relatively good kings. So you see, during a good part of the rule of Judah, they were reigned over by good kings or by relatively good kings. So he's saying, Israel departed, but Judah yet ruleth with God. Now, one reason I emphasize this verse is that it stresses a great principle of homiletics preaching. And the great principle of homiletics is call to repentance by contrasting the unrighteous with the righteous. Call to repentance by contrasting the unrighteous with the righteous. That's one of the great principles of homiletics in the prophets and in the New Testament as well. I wonder if you realize that there's a very famous quotation from Shakespeare which contradicts this. That famous quotation from Shakespeare says that comparisons are odious. O-D-I-O-U-S. If you check the original right, you'll see the original of that is not that comparisons are odious. The original is that comparisons are odorous. They smell bad. And you know, for years I've quoted that as if that was gospel truth. Somebody would compare one thing or one person or one movement with another, and I'd say, no, don't compare. Comparisons are odious. Comparisons are odorous, as the case may be. Well, it's certainly true that there is a wrong way to compare. There's the abuse of a true principle, but that statement of Shakespeare contradicts the Bible when he says that comparisons are odious, comparisons are odorous. The fact is, one way God brings conviction of sin is through comparison or contrast. That is, he contrasts those who accept with those who don't accept. You see, that's one purpose of this. Why does he say here, Israel departed, but Judah yet ruleth with God? You see, the purpose is to shame Israel by contrasting Israel with Judah. And one reason why it would shame them is that both of them had pretty much equal opportunity. You see, Israel originally wasn't a heathen nation. They both came from the same stock and had the same general privileges, but one had responded and the other not responded. Let me give you a New Testament passage that uses this same principle. It's the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 13 and 14. Romans 11, 13 and 14 says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I glorify my minister. Now watch this. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and may save some of them. See, the Apostle Paul didn't follow that principle of comparison or odorous. But he compared or contrasted Gentiles who accepted with Jews who rejected in order to shame them in repentance. Check your own lives, and if you do, you'll see how many times God has used that principle with you. One way he used it in my life is by contrasting my life sometimes with my students. I've had more privileges and more Bible background than they have. You know, sometimes students are apt to criticize the teachers, and they think by criticizing the teachers, they're going to make an improvement. But usually the improvement doesn't come that way. The improvement comes when the student, by his own life, puts to shame the teacher. And I want to tell you, I've repented sometimes through that. saved, and under God, they have put me to shame and brought me to repentance. That's a great monumental principle. And may I say again that this is subject to abuse. You can have comparisons or contrasts in the wrong way. And that's one way God calls repentance. And I just used to quote that as gospel truth. Comparisons are odious. Don't ever compare. It's the Bible does. And comparisons in themselves are not odious. On page 17, we come to this passage in Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. Explain the meaning of the underscored word in this scripture. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. I think you'll be aided in understanding this passage if you circle two expressions. Circle the expression in the womb, and then circle the expression in his manhood. You see, the contrast is drawn here between Jacob in the womb and Israel in his manhood when he prevailed over the angel. What's the difference? The difference is that Jacob in the womb was a heel snatcher. You see, the Bible takes the fact that he laid hold on the heel of his twin brother Esau in the womb, not as an isolated fact, but as a symbol of his character. That's the kind he was. He was a heel snatcher. He's a scheming, self-sufficient heel snatcher. That's the way he lived as Jacob in the early part of his life. But then in his manhood, he prevailed with God. He prevailed over the angel. Just so, what the passage is saying is that Israel in the womb is a heel snatcher, but that Israel in his manhood will have power with God. You see, the setting of the passage is the awful state of affairs in Israel when Hosea wrote these words. And Hosea is saying that the nation Israel today is still in the prenatal state. That's how mature it is. Just in the prenatal state. Didn't even born as a baby yet. Just still in the prenatal state. Ah, but one day when it accepts the Lord and turns from sin to the Lord, it's going to be in maturity. It's going to be in manhood. Now, what made Israel during Hosea's days in the prenatal state rather than in mature manhood? And I think the answer is the same thing that made the difference in Jacob. Jacob was just in the prenatal state when he was a heel snatcher. But in his manhood, he had power over God. What made the difference? And the thing that made the difference was that he was no longer scheming in his self-sufficiency. He stopped scheming in his self-sufficiency. Now, what's true of the nation Israel is true of the individual. It's a very hard-searching thing to ask yourself the question, where are you in the Christian life now? You see, if my life is just noted by scheming self-sufficiency to put the thing across, well, figuratively speaking, I haven't even been born yet. Figuratively speaking, I'm just in the prenatal state. Ah, but when I surrender that to the Lord and come wholly in the strength of the Lord, then I reach my manhood. You see, that's the contrast in this passage. Jacob in the womb, Israel in his manhood. And the difference is that between scheming self-sufficiency and humble reliance upon the Lord. Show clearly how the last chapter, chapter 14, is a wonderful climax to the entire book of Hosea. Chapter 14 is a wonderful climax to the entire book in at least two ways. The first is that it summarizes the entire book. And it summarizes the entire book because it begins with the dark side and it ends with the bright side. Notice the dark side in Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now, how is that word fallen used here? see, it's used in the setting of a fallen woman. See, how low had Israel fallen? Well, interpret that verse in the light of the figure that goes off in the book. Thou art a fallen woman because of thine iniquity. You see, it starts with the dark side. I reminded you last time, the general rule is that a fallen woman goes much lower than a fallen man. And when God pictures his people in their unfaithfulness, he doesn't just use the figure of a fallen man, but he uses the figure of a fallen woman. That's where the chapter began. And then, of course, it continues with the bright side. Look at the chapter 14, verse 3. Indeed, the fatherless findeth mercy. I think I told you earlier, one man who preached on that verse, and he called it the orphan father. Indeed, the fatherless findeth mercy. But he missed the point out. It isn't the orphan father, it's the bastard's father. You see, indeed, the bastard findeth mercy. The second way in which this chapter is a wonderful climax is that it expresses the wonders of God's transforming love. Expresses the wonders of God's transforming love. In another connection, I've already given you one set of verses. Let me repeat it, and then give another set to drive it home. One set of verses is Hosea 4:17, along with Hosea 14, verse 8. 4:17 says, Ephraim is joined to Isaac, let him alone. But all listen to 14:8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Might there couldn't be any greater contrast than the contrast between those two verses. 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Judah, let him alone. But 14:8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? The second set of verses is Hosea 14:5. Take it along with chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. Listen to Hosea 14:5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. The refreshing dew, the beautiful sparkling dew, a life-giving, refreshing. And remember, when God uses this figure, he uses it in the background of the Orient, of Palestine. They are much more dependent upon dews over there than we are. And generally speaking, their dews are much heavier than ours. One day I was teaching Old Testament about the heavy dews of the Orient, and one fellow whose father and mother were missionaries in Africa told me an interesting thing. He said, they have relatively little rain there in that part of Africa. They live on the dews. He said, here's the way they get their bath water. They put these big tubs out on the tops of their houses, and dew is so heavy it falls, it gives them all the bath water they need. Well, you can see what a figure this is when God says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. See, that means more to them than it does to us as Occidentals. Because we have nice dew, it isn't anything like as heavy as their dews are. Now, put that along with what was said earlier, chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore I am unto Ephraim as a moth. What is the difference, isn't it? I am unto Ephraim as a moth. I will be as a dew unto Israel. Oh, the wonders of God's transforming power and love. Then take the 14th verse of chapter 5. It says, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion or a young lion. Now God says, I will be as a dew unto Israel. If you just take those sets of verses and set them over against one another, I think you can see the wonders of God's transforming love. Let me repeat those verses. One set is 4:17 along with 14:8. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Ephraim shall say, what am I to do anymore with idols? See, God has the power just to make my life the opposite of what it naturally is. God has promised to make your life the opposite of what it naturally is. And then 14:5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 14, I am unto Ephraim as a moth. I will be unto Ephraim as a young lion. I mentioned two ways in which this passage is a wonderful climax to the book. The first is it summarizes the entire book. And then the second is it stresses the wonders of God transforming love. Oh, 14:1. Thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. It starts off with the fallen woman. And then it goes right on into the wonders of God's transformation. Discussed in detail, Hosea 14:3, showing how it indicates the completeness of Israel's restoration. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our God. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. According to this verse, Israel will be cleansed from her three great sins. Watch and tell me what they are. Assyria shall not save us. That's her first great sin. It's reliance upon man. And what's true of Israel is true of mankind. Your basic sin is reliance upon man rather than upon God. Of course, it starts with reliance upon this man, but it applies itself in any way. This, of course, brings to you to Isaiah 2:22, which says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Well, when God finished his redemptive plan for Israel, Israel will be purified from reliance upon man. And all that's the basic thing God purifies in your life and mine. Reliance upon man rather than reliance upon God. The second one is, we will not ride upon horses. This, of course, is reliance upon weapons. Horses were used in warfare. And that's what he's talking about here. Reliance upon the weapons of warfare. Lately, I've been faced with this, and I've been reading about it a good deal in the paper. Some writers in the paper are just advocating that you keep a pistol in your house to protect yourself and that sort of thing. You know, I've asked myself this question often. Which would I prefer, he might answer? Would I rather shoot somebody or would I have that person shoot me? I want to tell you, I'd rather be shot than to shoot somebody. God has put that pistol in the arms of the police, and when we're gone, nearly 4 days each week, I don't hesitate to call the police. They said they really, it was a favor to them. So they go and they check my home. I don't hesitate to do that, because God put that weapon in the hands of the police. But I don't have a gun anywhere near my home. I'm scared to death of a gun. I just don't do it. And I think it's a part of this right here. We will not ride upon horses, not confidence in weapons, but confidence in the Lord. And then the third, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our God. Cleansed from reliance upon idols. And you see how this just strikes at the nerve center of Israel's three great sins, and of all mankind's three sins. Of course, this takes different outward forms, but it's always the same basic thing. When God purifies, he purifies from what? Reliance upon man, reliance upon weapons, and reliance upon idols. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. The words, I will love them freely, which I've underscored here, emphasize the truth of pure grace. And if you want to get the truth of pure grace in Hosea 14:4, then I want to remind you that it's the same basic idea as Romans 3:24 in the New Testament. Romans 3:24 in the New Testament says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, it's the same idea here. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. You know, in order to get into that word freely in Romans 3:24, I like to take the Greek word. I do suggest that if you have any knowledge of Greek at all, just 1 year of Greek is enough to enable you to use it practically. But you have to be cautious. You have to be cautious on that you study a lot, too. But Romans 3:24 gives that word freely. It's just dorion in the Greek, and it's exactly the same word that's used in John 15:25. In John 15:25, Jesus was talking about his enemies, and he said, "They hated me without a cause." All right, now just hold that for a moment. John 15:25, "They hated me without a cause." It's the word dorion. Same one that's translated freely, justified freely by grace in Romans 3:24. Let me ask you something. How much cause did people have for hating the holy, perfect Son of God? He said they didn't have any cause at all. They hated him without cause. There was 100% no cause why man hated Christ. Now hold that for a moment and bring it to Romans 3:24. Being justified freely without cause through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How much cause did man have for hating Christ? None. How much cause does the Holy God have for justifying me and declaring me righteous? The answer is none at all. None in me, is all Christ. And I think one of the best ways to show the message of pure grace is just to take those two passages together. Now watch. What relation does Hosea 14:4 have to Romans 3:24? Romans 3:24 says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And then Hosea 14:4 says, "I will heal their backslidings, I will love them freely." See, Hosea 14:4 is talking about restoration from backsliding. Let me ask you, Romans 3:24, is justification by pure grace? Yes. Is restoration from backsliding just as much by pure grace as justification is? Oh, indeed it is. And I don't care how deeply a person is involved in backsliding, he has a certain hope he can claim for restoration from backsliding, and that's in the pure grace of God. I'm justified by pure grace, and I'm restored from backsliding by pure grace. At any moment, I can claim the pure grace of God that this moment completely restores me from any form of backsliding. Often when we talk about backsliding, we think of the full issues of backsliding. But the full issue is a result from step-by-step backsliding. Can you be sure this moment that you are not involved in a backslidden condition? Indeed, you can, by pure grace. By pure grace. And so I just love to put Romans 3:24 along with Hosea 14:4. Hosea 14:4, restoration from backsliding is by pure grace without cause. And Romans 3:24, justification is by pure grace without a cause. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have answered and will regard him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found." Now there's two ways to explain this verse. Some explain it as meaning that Ephraim begins to speak and says, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" Then God answers and says, "I will answer and will have answered and will regard it." Then Ephraim says, "I'm like a green fir tree," and God says, "From me is thy fruit found." It doesn't make a basic difference in the interpretation. Dr. Campbell Morgan suggests what I think is a logical way of interpreting it, but this is Ephraim talking all the way through. And why? What about you anymore with idols? I have answered and will regard him, capital H-I-M. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. See, the other interpretation is that Ephraim is saying, that God is saying to Ephraim, "From me is thy fruit found." But this is, Ephraim says to God, "From me is thy fruit found," capital T-H-Y. I think that's what it means. In other words, earlier in the book, God looks for fruit, but he doesn't find real fruit. It isn't God's fruit. It's a substitute for God's fruit. But all Ephraim is saying to God, "For me is thy fruit found." Now one reason why the book climaxes with this is that it is a play here and elsewhere on the meaning of the word Ephraim. We say Ephraim was the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, and it's used for the northern kingdom. And here's one reason. What does the word Ephraim mean? Well, it takes you back to Genesis 41:52. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. And you remember, Genesis 41:52 says he called him Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he added this, why did he call that little boy Ephraim? Says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I just love that verse. One of my favorites in Genesis, in the whole Old Testament. Genesis 41:52. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Where does God really make you fruitful? He makes you fruitful in the land of your affliction. Where did he make the apostle Paul fruitful? In the land of his grace. And you see, the word Ephraim means fruitful. And when he closes here, he's been using that word Ephraim for the northern kingdom over and over again. And what he's saying is that Ephraim is going to live up to his name. The name's fruitful, but really he's been non-fruitful to the nth degree. But now he's going to live up to his name by the pure grace of God. In other words, God called Ephraim to be fruitful. But Ephraim hadn't realized that purpose. But Ephraim's going to realize the purpose of God. And he's playing on that idea as he comes towards the end of the book. On page 18, we come to some of our clincher principles. First, the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Hosea in your own soul. Let's underscore this again. One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book of the Bible is the danger of unquenched truth. It's possible for the students to receive a general blessing from any book of the Bible while he fails to receive a clincher that enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. Wonder if any of you chose as your clincher for Hosea, the one that I chose. I could have taken that one in the last chapter. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. So that's a wonderful clincher. 14:4 is a wonderful clincher. But the one I want to give you, I haven't commented on yet, is Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. First, let me read the entire passage, Hosea 11, 8 and 9. Then I'm going to come back and just choose 13 words from the verse. And you'll notice when I give them to you as my clincher, every one in our English translation is a monosyllable. It's a very simple statement, but oh, I want to tell you, it's a whole course in theology. In one simple statement. Let me read you the whole passage first. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zebulun? My heart is turned within me. Dr. Kelvin Morgan says that word turned there is just literally turned over. God says, my heart is turned over within me. And he renders it, my heart is in turmoil. God is saying, my heart is in turmoil. And you say, God is the God of peace. This is an anthropomorphism. It's speaking of God in human terms. Yeah, but God's heart is in turmoil. God is saying, my heart is turned over within me. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Now, before I give you my 13 words that are the clincher, I want you to contrast chapter 8, verse 5, with chapter 11, verse 8. In chapter 8, verse 5, God says, mine anger is kindled against them. Now hold that for a moment. That's because of sin. Chapter 11, verse 8, my anger is kindled against them. Then come to chapter 8, verse 5, where God says, my compassions are kindled together. Isn't that wonderful? My anger is kindled against them. Yeah, but that ain't the whole picture. The whole picture results in this, where God says, my compassions are kindled together. Oh, many times in your life, God's anger has been kindled against you because of sin. But that isn't the whole picture. God's compassions are kindled also. And Dr. Campbell Morgan just puts those two passages together to emphasize this fact that God's heart is in turmoil. figuratively speaking. God, my heart is just turned over within me. You know, one of the New England theologians, so-called, years ago, wrote a dissertation called The Impassive God. And the idea is God doesn't feel deeply over anything. Oh, that's what the opposite of the message of Hosea. Hosea felt deeply when Gomer was untrue to him, and God feels deeply. God's heart is in turmoil. But not only is God's anger kindled, God's compassions are kindled also. Now here are the 13 words that are my clincher for Hosea. How shall I give thee up? For I am God and not man. You see, every word in that statement in our English translation is a monosyllable. How shall I give thee up? For I am God and not man. Those six words, I am God and not man, are one of the greatest theological statements in the Bible. Young people, literally thousands of truths are crowded into that simple statement. I am God and not man. I'm God and not man. Why does God act as he does? And the answer is, I'm God and not man. Why does God restore the harlot from harlotry? And the answer is, I'm God and not man. Some years ago I read this statement which says, God is his own motive. God is his own motive. Oh, you meditate on that. The whole Christian theology in that one simple statement. God is his own motive. I am God and not man. What is my hope for complete restoration, no matter what I've done in the past, no matter what I am in the present? The answer is, my hope is in God alone, who says, I am God and not man. I am God and not man. That's my clincher for Hosea. How shall I give thee up? For I am God and not man. Instead of any book of the Bible, it's important to stress the fact that the 21 letters of the New Testament are the clincher section of God's Word, and the book of Psalms is the clincher section of the Old Testament. My clincher verse from Psalms is taken from the first of the penitential Psalms. You know, a penitential Psalm is one in which sins are confessed to the Lord, and there's seven great penitential Psalms. The first of those is the sixth psalm. You know, one thing significant about those seven penitential psalms is that you don't have them just in one section, but they go all the way through the book of Psalms. In other words, you need penitential psalms. You need to claim forgiveness of sin through all the different stages of your life, different stages of your Christian experience. And the first of those is chapter 6, verse 4. Psalm 6, verse 4, I want to read, and you see how this is a great clincher for Hosea. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy loving kindness' sake. Let's go again and see how it clinches Hosea. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy loving kindness' sake. One of the great appeals of Hosea is for man to return unto the Lord. But you see, before man's ever going to return unto the Lord, God has to return unto man first. And this just cries out to God to return. Let me ask you, did Gomer return unto Hosea? Yes, she returned unto Hosea, but she didn't return unto him first. He returned unto her first. If Hosea hadn't returned unto Gomer first, Gomer would never have returned unto Hosea. We had a visiting speaker down in Columbus some years ago who left this simple statement with us. And, you know, oftentimes one little simple statement repeated by students and faculty members over and over again. The statement was, God is always previous. God is always previous. If he weren't always previous, I wouldn't have a chance and you wouldn't have a chance. God has to return unto me before I can return unto him. And that's what Psalm 6, verse 4 is talking about. See, this is the first of the penitential psalms. And in the penitential psalms, the psalmist is confessing his sins to the Lord. At all, he isn't thinking that he's going to do the returning first. Listen again to Psalm 6, verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy loving kindness. You know, I love that expression, save me for thy loving kindness. Say, how can you expect God to return unto you and deliver you? The answer is, for his loving kindness. Say. We say, God is to glorify his name in his dealings with you. Yes, but more specifically, he is to glorify his loving kindness in his dealings with you. No matter what I've done, how can I expect God to return unto me and deliver me? In order to glorify his loving kindness, and the deeper the sin into which I plunge, the greater is the glorifying of God's loving kindness when he returns unto me. Then my scripture verse from the epistles is from 1 Corinthians 6, 18. It's got to be easy for you to remember 1 Corinthians 6, 18, because the part that I've chosen is in just two words. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. It's one of the great pressing messages in the book of Hosea. Flee fornication. Now, if you read the context of 1 Corinthians 6, 18, you'll see it's talking about physical fornication. Flee fornication. Flee physical fornication. Then, what cure of fleeing physical fornication is automatically cure of spiritual fornication. You see, the book of Hosea is including both of those things together throughout the book. Fleeing fornication is the great appeal of the book. Some years ago, I was talking in a group where a fellow minister was present, and I used this expression, lean over backwards. You've heard that expression, and you may have used it. We were talking about matters of sexual purity, matters of dress and things like that. And I just said, don't you think one great rule in matters of dress is lean over backwards. Lean over backwards to have sexual purity. And he reproved me for it. He said, that's Pharisaism. That's the teaching of Pharisees, to lean over backwards. Well, before I finish what I'm going to say, may I say there's a very sad sequel to that story. That minister reproved me for giving that emphasis, leaning over backwards in sexual matters to be pure. He was married to a lovely wife and had several fine children, but he became deeply involved in adultery, and he had to leave the gospel ministry. And you see, he was the very one who had reproved me for that, leaning over backwards. Well, I have no zeal for holding on to that particular expression, leaning over backwards, because it isn't in the Bible. But I do have zeal for holding on to an expression that is in the Bible that is saying in an inspired way what I was trying to say. And that's right here, flee fornication. Flee fornication. That dear man didn't flee fornication. He thought it was Pharisaism to lean over backwards and even flee fornication. And he had to leave the gospel ministry. Oh, he was deeply involved in the sin of adultery and to leave the ministry of Jesus Christ. Oh, how important this is. Young ladies, are you dressing in such a way that you are fleeing fornication for yourself? And are you dressing in such a way that you are helping men to flee fornication? Many women are not dressing in such a way that they are positively helping men to flee fornication. Men in your own lives, are you conducting your lives sexually in such a way that you are constantly fleeing fornication? Or it's one great appeal of Hosea. And what's true of physical fornication is true of spiritual fornication. We call it compromise. Or it's heart-searching for me. I don't want to be wrongly critical, but I want to say that in my stand on things, I want to be sure that I am constantly fleeing compromise. Constantly fleeing compromise. And in your stand on things, I get along that you're constantly fleeing compromise. Do you see what a wonderful clincher verse this is from Hosea, 1 Corinthians 6, 18? Flee fornication. The context of 1 Corinthians 6, 18 is physical fornication, adultery. But of course, the principle includes both, just as both of them are included in the book of Hosea. Our 11th principle is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Hosea your own. I have two clincher songs for Hosea. Now, when you come to Joel later, if you're like me, you're going to find it more difficult to get a quencher song for Joel. But I think there are an awful lot of good quencher songs for Hosea. Let me give you two of them. Did anybody choose this one? The wonderful song, Love Found a Way. Listen while I read for you one stanza and the chorus, and notice how appropriate they are for the book of Hosea. Wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin. Guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. When every ray of light had fled, oh glorious day, raising my soul from out the dead, love found a way. Then the chorus. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh praise his holy name. That's a wonderful question for Hosea. Because you see, here's Gomer who goes so deeply into sin, and love finds a way to redeem her from being a slave concubine. Then my second quencher song is one of the great songs of invitation. Did anybody choose this one? Could I ask you, did anybody choose that first one that I gave, Love Found a Way? There are a lot of them for you to choose from this particular book. The great song of invitation is, Lord, I'm coming home. Let me read you the four stanzas in the chorus. And as I do, just notice again how appropriate they are for the book of Hosea. I've wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years, now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word, Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore, now I'm coming home. My strength renewed, my hope restored, Lord, I'm coming home. And then here's the chorus. And just notice how this ties right in with Hosea. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. See, Hosea opened wide his arms of love, picturing God who opened wide his arms of love. Gomer comes home. Israel comes home. The individual comes home. I think that's a wonderful quencher song. And may I say again, I'm trying to do several things through these quencher songs. One is I want you to sing the main emphasis of a book into your soul. And, of course, if you don't sing any better than I do, you'll have to do it over by yourself. But I just love to sing some of these. My wife is very sympathetic, and she just lets me sing in all sorts of discordant notes. Some days my discordant notes are too high, some days they're too low, some days they're too much in between, but she bears with all that. And, oh, I just love to sing these old songs. They just sing as I'm riding up in the car, you know, we have that long trip of 6 or 7 hours. I do a lot of things. Open wide thine arms to love, Lord. How many of you know that invitation song? It's a great one. One thing I'm emphasizing is this. In your ministry, lay the greatest stress on the songs that have stood the test of the years. The old kind of songs. And don't think you always have to have a lot of new final things. I'm not against new songs and choruses if they're kept incidental. But all time again, I'll go to a meeting and I feel like saying, why don't you sing some of these old time things? They're the things that have blessed me through the years. And I know the words, the phraseology, and you can teach me the unfamiliar through the familiar. And I was in a great many church services, and often special music. We don't have enough emphasis on the old time song. And that's one of the things I'm trying to accomplish in this hymn principle. On page 19, we have our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Hosea from a child's viewpoint. Now don't forget, each time when you repeat this principle, I want you to reread those six things which I'm trying to accomplish through this children's principle. Of course, one thing is to give you some children's ideas, but it goes deeper than that. So please reread those six things each time you come to the end of a new book. Take at least one definite truth from the book of Hosea. And so I present it in such a way that you will make it plain to children and grip their attention. Now let me check on this time element of things. I've got a couple of minutes after 12. Now, what is this going to go to? 12:05? No, I think, Dave, there, won't make a difference with us. But I tell you what I'm going to do now. I'm going to let you all go. I don't want to stop right in the middle of this children's principle. And watch your watches, will you please? It's now just almost 3 minutes after 12. Come back in 10 minutes. Which will make you 13 after. For Hosea is a chalk talk on Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye were once who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Let me read it again, Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ." Just as Gomer was far off and was made nigh by the brokenhearted love of God, so we who were far off were made nigh by the brokenhearted love of God, by the cross of Jesus Christ. This verse, Ephesians 2:13, suggests an important principle in the giving of children's messages. The important principle is, seek to get a mental picture of the scripture which you're teaching. Seek to get a mental picture of the scripture which you're teaching. It's true that not all scriptures have a mental picture connected with them, but it's also true that a great many do. You realize, do you not, that the Greek language in which the New Testament was written is especially a pictorial language. It's just filled with wonderful pictures. But even if you didn't know the Greek, from a great many verses, you can get a mental picture. Now, what's the mental picture you get from Ephesians 2:13? "In Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The picture that I get is the picture of a great God. On one side, I write the word far off. And on the other side, I write the word made nigh. Then what makes the difference between those two contrasting pictures? Then you see, on the gulf in between, we have the cross of Christ. And on it, I just write the words, the end of the verse, "by the blood of Christ. Ye that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Some years ago, I heard a chalk talk artist, and he took this truth, I'll work out part of it, to give you the idea of his magic. On one side of the gulf, he just wrote the word "far off." Then on the other side, he wrote the word "made nigh," and then he tried to build his bridges. And the first bridge he called "trying to be." See, I'm far off from God, but I'm trying to be a Christian. Well, he drew it in such a way that it was a very pretty bridge. But his comment was, "Why, this is a very pretty bridge, but there's one thing wrong with it. It isn't long enough. And if you try to cross over on this bridge, you fall down into the pit below." Then he canceled that and drew another bridge that was even prettier. He called it "Join the Church." And he said, "Well, this bridge is even prettier than the first. But there's one thing wrong with it. It isn't long enough. And if you try to cross over on this bridge, you plunge down to the pit below." And then he canceled that second bridge, and he drew still a third one, and he just called it "Being Good." He said, "Well, this bridge is the prettiest of all, but there's still one thing wrong with it. It isn't long enough. And if you try to cross over on this bridge, you'd plunge down to the pit below." Then you know what he did. And the great emphasis was in these words: "The cross is the only way across." The cross is the only record. God's the only one who can build the bridge to stand to God. While I'm on this principle, I wonder if you've ever noticed how many Bible verses are built around the contrast between the wrong side of the gulf and the right side of the gulf. For example, let me illustrate it for you from Romans 6:23. And may I say, not until I have seen this chalk on Romans 6:23, did I realize what the verse was really saying. You know that great verse, Romans 6:23. Why? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And not until I saw this chalk talk did I realize how these things are set over against one another. Wages are set over against gifts. See, the idea is you're either working for wages or you're receiving a free gift. And the ASV translates it free gift. That's the Greek word, gift. But you know the different kinds of gifts. Some have a lot of hitches to them and they aren't free. But a real gift is free. And the Greek word is free gift, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, sin is set over against God. Death is set over against life. And of course, my question is this. How can I be in the place where I can receive a gift rather than working for wages? How can I be in the place where I'm lined up with God rather than being lined up with sin? How can I be in the place where I have eternal life rather than death? And the verse gives the answer. So you see, on the cross, you just write the last word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't forget this Bible principle in dealing with children. Children in a special way think pictorially. And when you get a Bible verse, you can't always do it, but just over and over, form the habit of asking yourself, is there a picture in this Bible verse? And a great many of them do have pictures, and one of the most common pictures in the Bible is this idea of crossing over to God. So that's my children's idea for Ephesians 2:13. Ye that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Bad news, bad news. So you're ready to hear the good news. And the good news comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's great variety that you can have in these, but don't forget the principle. Learn to think pictorially when you're dealing with children. A great many of your best messages will come through that principle. On page 20, we come to our bibliography principle. Since you become familiar with the books, which will aid in your study of Hosea, and seek to become familiar with the principles that will help in your choice of the right books and the most effective use of the books which you read. The important principle which I want to mention from Hosea is this. Lay much stress upon the writings of those who preach and teach the brokenhearted love of God. Lay much stress upon the writings of those who preach and teach the broken-hearted love of God. And notice what I said before, not the chicken-hearted love of God. The chicken-hearted love of God is the abuse of the real thing. It's the substitute for the real thing. But lay much stress upon the writings of those who preach and teach the broken-hearted love of God. Now, go back in your mind in terms of any of the reading of sermons you've had through the years. Is there any preacher or writer who in a special way stands out in your mind as being a great preacher of the brokenhearted love of God? I remember I was over in Lake City, South Carolina many years ago, and at the table with the Baptist preacher, he made this statement. He said, one of the greatest privileges of my life came when God allowed me to hear D.L. Moody preach. And then he made this statement about him. He said, I think D.L. Moody knew better than any man I've ever heard how to tell people how much God loves them. Somebody said of D.L. Moody one time that by God's power, he robbed hell of 1 million souls. And this isn't just one person's idea. D.L. Moody is commonly regarded as one of the greatest preachers of God's brokenhearted love that ever lived. If I were to ask you how many of you have never read a sermon of D.L. Moody, probably some of you would say you haven't. That's one reason why I want to recommend in particular these paper-bound books of the Moody Press. Just for a few cents, you can get some of them are great masterpieces, and several of them were written by D.L. Moody. Several of them are books of D.L. Moody's sermons. Man told me one time, he said, really, when I read those sermons of Moody, I just can't see how God uses them so mightily. I don't agree with him at all. I think his conception of a sermon is very different from mine. My conception of a sermon is something that appeals to the human will. And oh, D.L. Moody was a mighty preacher, God. Wouldn't you love to have something like that said of you? That you really know how to tell people how much God loves them. But not chicken-hearted love. The message of Hosea, the broken-hearted love of God, not the chicken-hearted love of God. On page 21, the work from which I want to quote is number 11. Would you please mark it in your notes? An Interpretation of the English Bible by B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll, the famous Baptist writer, and he's the one who founded Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. The seminary today has a good deal of neo-orthodoxy in it, a good deal of neo-evangelicalism in it. But it wasn't that way when B.H. Carroll founded it. He was a great old scholar. Now, B.H. Carroll was not a premillennialist. He was a post-millennialist of the old school. And I mean, one value of this is to let you know that post-millennialists of the old school certainly weren't modern. Anything but modern. Well, I'm not a post-millennialist, and I hope you won't be a post-millennialist. But I don't throw a word completely out of my library because of that. There are four words which characterize this work of B.H. Carroll. It's Interpretation of the English Bible. It's in several volumes. And it takes you through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Really, it's just boiled down his Bible lectures in class for the religion. So it isn't exactly like a commentary. You won't get it verse by verse all the way through, although you'll get a lot of individual verses. But it ties the whole thing together more, and it's just in the style of classroom. That's one thing that makes it so refreshing. Let me give you these four words that describe B.H. Carroll's writing. The first word is vigorous. He's a vigorous writer. Now, Baptist writers in general incline to be more vigorous than ordinary writers. I think that's a word that will really characterize Baptist writers. See, I like to have the different schools of evangelical thought in my library. I'm not interested in the modernists. Dr. Foster can go fly a kite as far as I'm concerned. I'm not interested in him. But I'm interested in those who believe the Word of God. And the Baptist writers have a certain vigor about them. Well, B.H. Carroll is one of the most vigorous of the Baptist writers, so you know what I think of him when I say that. Because his books really pack a wallop. There's really a punch to them. Punchless preaching is just a great snare. The thing is good, and we agree with it, but doesn't have any punch to it. Boy, you can't say that of B.H. Carroll. I want to tell you, his sermons had a punch. And his study of the Bible had a punch. Then the second word is practical. This work is very practical and down to earth. He doesn't leave you floating around up in the clouds. But he really makes the thing practical in terms of everyday life. The third word is suggestive. These books make many suggestions about how you can develop the scriptures for yourself. And often it isn't what you get from a particular book. It's just the suggestiveness of it, where he suggests some line of thought for you to follow from scripture. Then the fourth word is illustrated. Filled with illustrations. And a great many of the illustrations are from his own life, from his long ministry. B.H. Carroll had a long ministry. And I know one thing, I was teaching Revelation some time ago. I didn't use it in class, but it just blessed me. He told how one verse in Revelation led to the founding of Southwestern Bible,
Southwestern Seminary.
It's the verse there, it's Revelation 1:18, is it not, where it says, I have the keys of death and of Hades, death and of hell. And he said he was reading that one time, and then he was thinking, they told it badly needed this seminary. They was really trained the Baptist preachers in the Word of God. And he said that verse just led to the founding of Southwestern Seminary. Now, in his discussion of Hosea, B.H. Sherrill makes this significant comment. He says, Hosea shows the greatness of Israel's sin by emphasizing the three tenses of God's love, past, present, and future. Now, I told you earlier the thought from G. Calman Morgan, God's past love, God's present love, God's future love. Now, B.H. Sherrill develops that a little more, and he says that Hosea shows the greatness of Israel's sin by emphasizing the three tenses of God's love. In other words, Israel sinned against God's past love. Israel sinned against God's present love. And Israel sinned against God's future love. See, that's one thing that makes sin so terrible. Every time you sin against God. But more than that, you sin against the love of God. Every time I sin against God. But more than that, I sin against the love of God. God's past love, God's present love, and God's future love. And that's one key, particularly to those closing chapters of Hosea 11 to 14. Sin is so terrible because it's committed against God's past love, God's present love, and God's future love. Before we leave page 21, at the beginning of our study, I want to mention several writers on the minor prophets whom I do not recommend. You know, I increasingly believe it's just as important to tell people the ones you don't recommend as it is to tell them the ones you do recommend. We need both. Somebody said, oh, you're wrongly critical if you do that. Some time ago, a fellow, one of my former students, he'd been to the University of South Carolina. He came out to Bible college, and he and I got to know one another real well. And then he told me he dropped out there for certain reasons. And then he said, well, I'm reading the Bible Sums My Own, and said, the book I'm liking very much is The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. Imagine that. And I said, oh, here, brother, don't read that. That just isn't the truth. And then he told me somebody recommended it to him, and he thought it was good. You see, you can't just recommend good books. You've got to non-recommend the bad books. I believe in doing both. You're going to be criticized sometimes. And, of course, remember, you could tear to pieces any book. I told you a moment ago that I don't agree with everything in B.H. Carroll. But man, I recommend it. See, but I don't recommend Norman Vincent Peale. Let me mention several of these writers on the minor prophets that I would caution you against. One is Frederick W. Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R. He wrote the book on the minor prophets in the Men of the Bible series. I don't know if you're familiar with any of these books, Men of the Bible series. He wrote on the minor prophets, and some would say he has some good things in it. But I tell you, I definitely don't recommend it. He is an advocate of the destructive critical view of the prophets in general. For example, on page 10, he says, inspiration is not infallibility. See, I don't want to recommend any writer like that. If he doesn't believe that inspiration is infallibility, I know it is. It's infallible. It's the infallible Word of God. And that's hard. Then another evidence of his dangerous views is he tones down the predictive element in prophecy. For example, it says, the definite announcement of events, yet distant, is but a subordinate, and an unessential part of the prophet's mission. I don't believe it for a moment. I believe his preaching to the present is important, and his prediction of the future is every bit as important. You see, again, he's toning down the supernatural element in prophecy. That's one writer I caution you against. A second one on the minor prophets that I do not recommend is Dr. George Adam Smith. Dr. George Adam Smith wrote a very famous book on Isaiah in which he took the Deutero-Isaiah position on Isaiah. and he inclines to his destructive views.
Now sometimes you'll find an Orthodox writer that will quote from him certain things he thinks are good, but he dismisses some of the other things.
But if a man doesn't believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, I don't want to quote him. The only time I quote him is to refute what he says. But lots don't do that. I tell you one reason I know it. I have in my library a very good work by Bishop Ellicott. He was one of those on the revision committee for the American Standard for the English Revised Version. They met over at Westminster in England for over a period, about 15 years, for their work. Bishop Ellicott, and it's the commentary, the English Bible commentary for English readers. It has a lot of very fine things in it. And as far as I know, it's all Orthodox. I haven't found anything in the Orthodox, but they quote rather frequently from some of these critics. And they quote things that they agree with. I don't quote from the critics at all. I leave them completely out. Let me give you some of the names of these destructive critics. And one reason I mention them in connection with Minor 5 is that these destructive critics have written especially in the realm of prophecy, the major and the minor prophets. Ewald, W-A-L-D. I'm amazed how many Orthodox commentators will quote from Ewald. I leave him out. He's one of your destructive critics. He did not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. A second one was F.R. Dreyer, Canon Dreyer. He wrote a great deal on these Old Testament books. He was a destructive critic. The third is Cheyne, C-H-E-Y-N-E. Fourth is A.G. Davidson. Quite a good many Orthodox people frequently quote from him. I just leave him out entirely. A fifth is Eichhorn, E-I-C-H-H-O-R-N. And another one is Wellhausen of Germany, another of the destructive critics. Just leave them out of your quoting. Sometime you may read quotations from them and just examine them, but I wouldn't quote them to anybody. I wouldn't quote them to anybody. Because when you do, you automatically set your seal of approval upon people in some folks' minds. At least they say, well, the preacher doesn't approve all that, but he's open to it. I'm closed to that. I'm closed to that, and I want people to know that I'm close to it. I'm increasing as you wish, in fact, it's just as important to tell people the books you don't recommend as it is to tell them the books that you do recommend. On page 22, the book from which I want to quote is number 2 on page 21. Number 2 on page 21 is The Major Messages of the Minor Prophets by J.W. Stuart. I told you earlier that every one of the minor prophets has a major message. And I've gotten a lot of good things from this book, but the main thing I've gotten is just the title. The emphasis on this, that everyone has a major message. In his discussion of Hosea, J.W. Storr says simply that love is not blind. Love is not blind. You see, he's refuting the common adage that love is blind. And one thing I'm trying to illustrate here is that there is a non-suggestive way of reading books, and there's a suggestive way of reading books. The non-suggestive way is you just read what the man says, and you don't try to develop any of it yourself. The other is that you what he gives as a suggestion for your own thinking and for your own development of it. May I ask, how many of you have heard anybody make the statement that love is blind? Can I see a hand? You know, it's a common adage. And what it means is that if you love a person, you're blind to his fault. You're blind to their fault. Now you can see what that statement is trying to say. What it's trying to say is this, that you love in the presence of all you feel. See, that's what that's trying to say. But that isn't what it's saying. Love is blind. I remember years ago Dr. McCookin was commenting on that, and I had a little argument with him about it afterwards. He said, the opposite of this is true. Love is blind. He said, love is not only not blind, but love is the only thing that sees. And it's not blind at all. I'm on a fact witness. I said, I still think there's truth in the fact
the love is blind. See, what I was trying to say, well, that was the way I interpreted it. But love loves in the presence of all we see. No. Later, the thing that woke me up on it was, the Bible says God is love. And if love is blind, then God is blind. Because God is love. And you know God isn't blind. Oh, not at all. You can see what that statement is trying to say. Illustrate from Hosea. Did Hosea's love for Gomer blind him to the enormity of our unfaithfulness? Oh no, it shook him to his foundation. He wasn't blind to it. He loved her in the midst of her unfaithfulness, but he wasn't blind to it. If a parent really loves his child, that parent really sees the child's sins and the enormity of them, and they grieve him deeply. Well, you know, lots of parents are like that. Their feelings would be terribly hurt if you'd even suggest that their children weren't 100% perfect in every way. And they call that love. That isn't love. That's sentimentality. See, sentimentality is blind, but love is blind. Lust is blind, but lust is love. Oh, there's a big difference between those two things. And that's a simple statement he made. Love is not blind. Oh, and the book of Hosea is a wonderful illustration of that. Oh, Hosea isn't blind to Gomer's sin, but he loves her in the presence of all her sins, in the midst of all her sins. Have any of you ever made that statement? I used to make that. I thought that was a good one. And so that's gospel truth. Love is blind. Oh, love is blind. Love is the only thing to see. If love is blind, then God's blind. Because God is love. On page 23, we have the books which deal with Hosea in a more detailed way. And the book from which I want to quote is number 1. Would you please mark it in your notes? We don't have that here in the library, but as I told one of the students, I accepted G. Campbell Morgan on the Minor Prophets as a substitute for this on Hosea. If you want to accept this stuff, the heart and holiness of God. Now you know that's his summing up of the book of Hosea. The heart of God and the holiness of God. Dr. Morgan's comment, which I want to quote, is on page 22 of his book. First, I want to quote it to you, and then I want to use it suggestively. Here's a quotation in which he's commenting on the truth that God is love. Just listen to it a couple times as a connected whole. Then I'll give you time to copy it if you want to, so, because I think it's a tremendous statement. I always quarrel with the theologians when they tell me that love is an attribute of God. It is no attribute. It is the sum totality of the attribute, as are the characteristics of a man to his character. So are the attributes to the love of God. He is love. Let me read it again, and then I'll just copy it if you want. Then I want to show you how to read it suggestively, and I want to build my own idea on that. I always quarrel with the theologians when they tell me love is an attribute of God. It's no attribute. It's the sum totality of the attributes. As are the characteristics of a man to his character, so are the attributes to the love of God. He is love. All right, let me go slowly enough for you to copy it down. Of course, I won't check you at the end on this statement, but you can copy it if you want. See, I think this is a tremendous thing for seed thought. Boy, you develop it. And I want to just start you off on it. I hope you'll want to take all the attributes of God and show how every one of them is related to the love of God. Every one of the attributes is related to the love of God. See, this drives home the fact that Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. There's the foundation of the prophetic message in the brokenhearted love of God. I always quarrel with the theologians. When they tell me love is an attribute of God, I always quarrel with the theologians when they tell me love is an attribute of God. It is no attribute. It is the sum totality of the attribute. As are the characteristics of a man to his character. So are the attributes to the love of God. He is love. Let me run back over. I always call with the theologians when they tell me love is an attribute of God. It is no attribute. It is the sum totality of the attributes. As are the characteristics of a man to his character, so are the attributes to the love of God. He is love. Let me just start you off on this and make a suggestion. If you want a blessing, just take a list of the attributes. Most theologians would give them in about 12. 12 major attributes of God. Then show how each one of them is related to the love of God. For example, take the omni attributes. The omni attributes are the unlimited attributes of God. His omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. God's omnipotence is just the arm of his love. And God's omniscience is the eye of his love. And God's omnipresence is the feet of his love. Take the wrath of God. Often we study the wrath of God like this. It's separate from the love of God. But really, the wrath of God and the love of God aren't like this. They're like this. You see, the wrath of God is just the severity of God's love. That's just enough to suggest you start it. But oh, I think there's tremendous truth in what Dr. Morgan says here. The love of God isn't one attribute. It's the sum total of all the attributes, God's love. And all these attributes are the expression of the truth that God is love. The last thing on Hosea is down at the bottom of page 23, additional principles. And in answering this, I want to mention three additional principles which have been helpful to me in the study of Hosea. The first additional principle is study the subject of backsliding in the book of Hosea. Hosea makes that truth of backsliding very prominent. Now remember, when you're studying a Bible doctrine, one way to do it is just to scatter it out over the whole Bible. That's one way to do it. That's what books on theology often do. But one of the most effective ways is just to confine your study of a certain doctrine to a particular book of Scripture. Then you aren't just sunk with too much truth to get in and to get across. And Hosea is just a wonderful book on the subject of backsliding. Now, I mentioned earlier that the prophets give the primary stress on backsliding to national backsliding rather than individual backsliding, group backsliding rather than individual backsliding. And that's one thing in Hosea. But in addition to that, I want to mention two ways in which the book of Hosea helps me to understand the subject of backsliding. The first is that it emphasizes the main sign of backsliding. It emphasizes the main sign of backsliding. Let me ask you, what is the main sign of backsliding? A movement is in a backslidden condition, or an individual Christian is in a backslidden condition. What's the main sign of backsliding? You know, if you'd ask that question of many, the answer would be like this. A person is not as faithful in his quiet time. He's neglecting his prayer and Bible study and church attendance and soul winning, and he's in a backslidden condition. You see, those things are signs on the surface, but they come from something deeper. Let me ask you this. Could a person be faithful in having his quiet time? Prayer, Bible study, faithful in soul winning, faithful in church attendance, and still be living in a backslidden condition. See, many folks would say, no, if you're going to church regularly and all, and if you're praying and reading your Bible and winning souls, you couldn't be in a backslidden condition. But you see, the book of Hosea is deeper than that. The book of Hosea shows clearly, when you get the main sign of backsliding, that you could go to church regularly and still be in a backslidden condition. You could read your Bible and pray regularly and seek to win souls. You may even win souls and still be in a backslidden condition. All right, here's the good one. What's the main sign of backsliding according to the book of Hosea? Well, ask yourself this question. What was the main sign of backsliding in Gomer's life? She backslid from the Lord, and she backslid from the love of her husband. What was the main sign? The main sign was false lovers. False lovers. You see, I could be faithful in church attendance and still have false lovers. I could be faithful in missionary work and that sort of thing and still have false lovers. And oh, of course, one great sign of this is the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians says, don't try to supplement Jesus Christ. It's not trusting Christ plus something else. It's trusting Christ alone. And young people, you realize this tremendous truth, that if you supplement Christ, you change him completely. You change him completely. Because the Bible presents him as the one and only. It doesn't present him as the one plus a lot of others. It presents him as one and only. What's the main sign of backsliding according to the book of Hosea? False lovers. And you think that goes deeper than just neglecting prayer and Bible study. Oh, I'm not saying neglect prayer and Bible study. Neglect soul winning. But I'm saying I could go on without neglecting those things and still be in a backslidden condition. It's much deeper than that. The main sign of backsliding, according to Hosea, is false love. Then, the second way Hosea helps me to understand the subject of backsliding is that it gives God certain promise to restore us from backsliding. Gives God certain promise to restore us back. Now, if anybody asks me, what do you think is the most important thing about backsliding? The doctrine of backsliding, I say, is God's certain promise to restore us from. That comes, of course, in the 14th chapter, verse 4. Let me read it again and then show you the surface idea of this verse I used to have. And somebody corrected it for me, and this verse means so much more to me than it used to mean. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Now notice what he doesn't say. He says, I will heal their backsliding. He doesn't say, I will forgive their backsliding. He says, I will heal them. You see, to heal them includes the idea of forgiveness, but it goes beyond the idea of forgiveness. God could forgive my backsliding, and then I could still go on backsliding again. But you see, when he says he healed them, it means he'll cure them. He'll deal with the cause, so I won't backslide anymore. In order to get into the force of this, I'd like for you to compare Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding, with 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, period. You see, often in our own thinking, we put a period there, but God doesn't. See, 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess our sins, God doesn't do one thing, he does two things. If we confess our sins, God is faithful just to forgive us our sins, look, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I confess my sins to the Lord, he doesn't just forgive, he forgives and cleanses. You see, forgiveness blots out the record of the past. Cleansing keeps me from going into it again. One of the great problems in so-called confession of sin is this. Person says, I sinned and I confessed it to the Lord, but later on I went right back into it again. Why did he go right back into it again? Because he hadn't really accepted what God promised on confession of sin. When I confess my sins, God hasn't just promised to forgive. He's promised to forgive and to cleanse. And cleansing keeps me from going on in that thing again in the future. And you see, that is included in the promise. I will heal their backsliding. Not just forgive them. It includes forgiveness. But it includes both forgiveness and cleansing.
And that's one reason I love that verse. It's becoming increasingly a favorite to me. I want to tell you, I have to be checked before the Lord constantly. Do I have any false lovers in any way? Well, you folks know I devote my life to trying to get into this precious book. But I can still devote my life to this whole book and still be living in a backslidden condition with false lovers. And that's why I have to come back to God's certain promise. Well, I thought we'd get two suggestions about Hosea and the message of backsliding. My second additional principle that's been helpful in the study of Hosea is this. Use the book of Hosea to make more real to your heart some of the hymns and gospel songs. Use the book of Hosea to make more real to your heart some of the hymns and gospel songs. Especially if that's true of songs about the love of God. Let me give you three of these. One is Charles Wesley's great song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Let Me to Thy Bosom Fly. As you may know, some people have wrongly criticized that song as being wrongly sentimental. I don't think they would ever criticize that song as being wrongly sentimental if they had read it in the light of Hosea. How does Hosea help you enter into the message of that song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul? Because it presents him as the broken-hearted lover of my soul. Well, you see, there's nothing wrongly sentimental there. In other words, the message of Hosea brings the idea of sin and repentance into that wonderful song of Charles Wesley. Jesus, broken-hearted lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Take this great song of George Matheson, the blind hymn writer. You know what he wrote on the love of God? Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. By the way, one of the writers wrote his chapter on Hosea, and this was the title to it. Oh, love that will not let me go. That's the title of Hosea. You can see how this really helps you to enter into that song. Now, you know, when I ask you to give culture songs and hymns, I want you to get songs that help you to enter into the book, but I want you to realize that the book of the Bible helps you to enter into those songs. Also, what is this love that will not let me go? It's old, broken-hearted love that will not let me go. Then you take our wonderful song, I love to sing it, Love Lifted Me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. Love lifted me, love lifted me. Yes, broken-hearted love lifted me. That's how Hosea helps us to enter into those wonderful songs. Our third additional principle in the study of Hosea is study Hosea along with its New Testament counterpart. Now, what book in the New Testament especially corresponds? I've already suggested that you study Hosea along with its Old Testament counterpart, which is the Song of Solomon. Now tell me, what's the New Testament counterpart to the book of Hosea? It's 1 John. You see, 1 John is your great book on fellowship with God. The book of Hosea is a wonderful illustration of the message of 1 John. Hosea is an illustration, 1 John, fellowship with God, negatively, and it also illustrates it positively. Remember the last words of 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now why? How much do idols stand in the way of fellowship with God? All right, go back to Hosea and you get the answer. How much did Gomer's false lovers stand in the way of her fellowship with her husband? You see, that's how much idols stand in the way of fellowship with God. Hosea illustrates 1 John, and then 1 John explains Hosea. I'm going to let you say, you've been talking a lot about brokenhearted love of God. Now, could you just give us a concise definition of brokenhearted love? Here it is, in 1 John. The first description for God in 1 John is chapter 1, verse 5. Well, let me give it to you in terms of foundation and superstructure. Here's 1 John 1:5.
we say that God is light. And that expression is used means that God is absolute holiness. God that is holy. Then, 1 John 4, 8 and 16 says, God is love. And remember, what 1 John says about the fact that God is love is in terms of the fact that God is light. The fact that God is love doesn't mean a thing apart from the fact that God is light. And nobody really preaches the love of God if he doesn't preach the actual holiness of God. Now, this is broken-hearted love. What's the difference between chicken-hearted love and broken-hearted love? The difference is that chicken-hearted love just makes this the foundation. This is it. Broken-hearted love makes this the foundation. God is light. And you can see how Hosea illustrates 1 John. And you can also see how 1 John explains the message of Hosea. We still have 3 or 4 minutes, so let's take all our time and just begin on page 24 with our first principle in the study of Joel. 4 general impressions about Joel as a whole. I formed 4 general impressions about the book of Joel as a whole. And in order to aid the memory, I've done here what I'm going to do each time we have another topic. So I'm just going to face those general impressions on the cross connected with the prophet's name, J-O-E-L. And I wonder if you could guess what my first general impression of Joel is. It's connected with the letter J, Jehovah's sovereignty. The book of Joel.